Well, when we talk about sexual sin, we're talking about a life-dominating sin. Drug abuse is life-dominating. Alcoholism is life-dominating. There's a sense in which all sin, we know all sin is life-dominating. It affects every part of us. Sexual sin, however, is in a different league because it is deeply rooted in our heart responses and our thinking and our feeling and our desires, our beliefs, our character, our responses to life, our motivations, our agenda for life. Everything is affected. That's why homosexuals live in community. They live in a community of people where every part of their being has been affected. You just go read the story. One of my favorite stories, Ian, is the story of Lot. I just love reading that story because it just describes it. And it says that he himself was a man that was sensual, and he lived by what he saw rather than what he believed was true about God. And if you read it, it says that he looked down the valley and it was like the Garden of Eden. It was as if he saw the Garden of Eden. And if you read further through the story, it says that he moved his tents among the cities. So there he was still outside with his goats and his sheep. And then, of course, the kings come, they capture them, and it says he was taken with the kings that captured them, for he was living in Gomorrah. And then, of course, when the angels came, you read that he was sitting in the gate. So he was serving as a member of the gay pride committee. He was there. And that is the danger of sexual sin. You'll also see similar warnings. God says to Israel as they come out of Egypt, I don't want you to intermarry with the Canaanites. You have to abstain. You have to keep go in and kill them. The sexual sin has a way to affect. And so the church kind of needs to get their doctrine on sexual sin and how to deal with sexual sin sorted out, because we are living in a time where this issue is going to bring a tremendous pressure upon the church. Now we already see in the States that there are court cases against certain pastors, and they are brought by people from the gay community. At this moment, the Biblical Counseling Department at Masters is facing losing the funds from the state because of their view on marriage. They're being persecuted. And so they're in process of preparing for this, and within the next 5, 6, 7 years. So that's what sexual sin does. It infiltrates, it pollutes, it rots from the core. Now the reason I am so passionate about it and speaking about it, because I do believe, as I've just said, the church needs to sort out its doctrine on how to deal with sexual sin, because never before in church history has the church been under such a moral threat as now. Men and women can go in private and look at pornography for hours and no one knows it. They think they're harming no one. They think that they are just doing it by themselves, but it is eroding the church. And so there are many men in our churches who struggle with pornography. And increasingly more women struggling with pornography. And the church is just bought into all kinds of lies about the origins of it and how to bring solution to these problems. So, just as a reminder, let me remind you, when we deal with sexual sin, we start with the heart. There you go. Out of the heart comes everything. So it must be heart counseling. Romans chapter 6 verse 17, Paul writes and he says, I thank God that you have repented from the heart. He's talking about repentance. It's more than just a definition. Repentance from the heart, we have to understand what the heart is. What is the heart? Well, first of all, the heart, our circumstances is not the heart, but our heart always thinks. As a man thinks, so he is. And what you think, that is who you are on the inside. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 21, Jesus explains the heart to the Pharisees, and he says, nothing that comes into a man can defile him, but it's that which goes out of a man. And the first characteristic, the first thing he mentions as an umbrella over all the other things of the heart is evil thoughts, thinking. If you want to find out whether you worship God or whether you worship another person in a sexual relationship, just what do you think of most? If you worship God, your mind is going to dwell upon the living God. You're going to dwell upon His characteristics. You're going to think about the gospel. You're going to think about Christ who died as a substitution Lamb of God in our place, and God was satisfied with. That's what you're going to dwell on. But a person who is struggling with sexual sin, their minds are filled with sexual sin. In fact, in Peter, in 2 Peter, it talks about the man, their eyes are filled with adultery. We'll get to the verse now. Their eyes are filled with adultery. Now, when you speak to guys who struggle with pornography, they can look through the Farmers Weekly. Do you know what the Farmers Weekly is? Mm-hmm. It's a magazine where you buy tractors. And you can look through the Farmers Weekly and a curve, a line can trigger. Because the mind has so been orientated to look for pornography. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? When they walk in the street, it is a battle from the moment they close the door behind them. It's a man, their eyes are filled with adultery, which means every single aspect, if the thinking is that, everything else after thinking is going to be affected by it. It's not only thinking, but it's also feeling. Whatever you think leads to feeling. If your mind dwells on the right things, you are going to have joy and peace and all those wonderful fruits that we speak of, that Paul speaks of in Galatians. But if you think upon sexual things, you are going to feel sexual feelings. And so thinking is central. It needs to be targeted with the truth, with the scriptures. And that's why this session is the sufficiency of scripture in dealing with sexual sin. You cannot overcome sexual sin by using secular therapy, behaviorism, modification. You have to use the word of God. Thinking leads to feeling. If you do that over and over, it's going to lead to character, habit, and as you continue, you do it over and over, you've become like that man in 1 Peter that speaks about their eyes are filled with sexual sin. So as I mentioned to you the day before yesterday, when people come for counseling, this is where they are. They just don't know thinking, feeling, how. They don't know it. They know it's happening. It's happening spontaneously. It's like driving a stick. What do you call it? What do you Americans call it? A manual car. At first, when you start off learning how to drive manual, it's like, okay, clutch, petrol, I have to do all these things. But after 3 weeks, it's natural. And people who struggle with sexual sin, it's natural for them. It comes naturally. And so we have to bring the Word of God and shine the Word of God into that darkness. You bring the light of God's Word. And by just simply, and if we want to break biblical counseling down to its simplest form, you just use the Word for the purpose for which God wrote it. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17, which is a great portion. And Dr. Mack preached on it last night, the uses of Scripture. And if we don't understand this and we don't have a firm grip on this, we will not be able to help people. One of the biggest mistakes that we can do when we work, for instance, with homosexuals is what is called reparative therapy. They believe you are homosexual because you didn't have a father figure, or you had a strong mother, or you have an absent father. We've all heard that. It's the biggest load of nonsense. It is not true. People struggle with homosexuality because there was a fall. And all of us are born with the capacity to do that, sir. And we very often people will counsel, and I'm just using this as an example before we look at the verse. When you counsel homosexuals, the goal is not to experience heterosexual feelings and thinking. My hair just stands upright when I hear that. And when we counsel people who struggle with same-sex attraction, they would sometimes say, I just want to experience the same lust that I have for a man or a woman. I want to experience the same for the opposite sex. And that's not, we don't go there. That's not biblical. The goal of counseling people who struggle with sexual sin is not replacing one perversion with another. It is to become like Christ. It's to be conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 28 to 30. It is to put on the new man which was created in the likeness of Christ. Philippians 4 verse 22 to 25. That is the goal. To become like Christ, to be holy in my thinking, in my feeling, in my character, in my desires, in my belief. That's the goal. And the only thing that we use to achieve that are the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The first use of Scripture is to bring... God uses His Word to save people. You cannot be saved without hearing the Word. And so when we do counseling, we try not to do counseling with outsiders. We send them back to their pastors. We don't want their pastors' problems. So we just ship them off. And we say, please go to your pastor. And unless, of course, they come from churches where the Word is not taught, we will actually counsel them. But it says there in verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom. There's a specific wisdom that we need to be saved. That is the gospel. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, it's God's story. There is a redemptive purpose in it. There, and people need to hear this world was created to reveal Christ and to bring us to salvation. Second use, verse 15 or 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. I'm not going to repeat Dr. Mack's sermon. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. You heard him last night. Here is the order of biblical counseling. You bring the Word to shine into the darkness. You train. This is what God says about sexual sin. This is what God says about sex. Last year we had a conference, Sex as God Intended, How to Escape or how to live pure in an impure world. And the problem is that even today within the church, people do not have a doctrine of sin, of sex. We tell our children, close your eyes, close your ears, close your mouth, and just go sit in the corner. Just do not do it. That's what we tell our kids. Instead of telling our children what the Word of God teaches about sex. It's God's idea. It's not man, it's defiled by man, but it's God's idea. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching. So we have to teach on the truth of God's Word in the area. And what I mean by that, not just the truth of homosexuality from the Scriptures, but of sex. It's heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman within a marriage covenant for life. That's God's picture. We have to teach that. Anything that deviates from that is sin. And when you teach, you reprove. The word reprove there is to show out someone's error. So, yes, not only a way to do biblical counseling, this is a great Bible study method. You read the Scriptures. You let it teach you. You ask, how does it reprove me? How must I change? What sin is it showing out? And we have to do that when we counsel people with sexual sin. In the area of how do they relate to their circumstances, we need a doctrine of suffering. Make sure you understand there's great profit in suffering. And a person who struggles with sexual sin, I can guarantee you they're going to battle understanding their world and God in it and the role that people play. First and second causes of bringing life about. You want to understand. You want the doctrine of thinking. You want the Philippians 4 verse 8 doctrine. You want the doctrine of feeling. You want the doctrine of character. What is God's character? For a man, you just go and you read the qualifications of an elder and a deacon, and there you have it. You go to what it's not, Titus chapter 1 from verse 9 onwards to verse 16, and that's a bad character. And all this is part of dealing with people with sexual sin. It's not just the sexual act that we are after. We are after the heart and God's light shining in. So as verse 16 says, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, showing out error and correction. Okay, this is what is wrong. This is what is right. We should do our devotions like this. The Scripture says, I must stop doing this, but it also corrects me, start doing this. Correction. And then, of course, the last word in the process there is training in righteousness. You do what is right over and 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 over. It's eventually going to become a new habit, a righteous habit. Do you see this? Teaching, reproof, correction, training. That little diagram method fits into each one of these areas. It is long-term counseling. I was counseling a man who came to me after the last conference we had on Sex as God Intended, and I spoke on pornography, and he came and said, I want you to counsel me. It was a nightmare. It was homosexuality. It was pornography. It was you name it. He was involved in it. The third meeting, he told me, I think I've overcome my issue. You can't overcome it in 3 weeks. This is a long walk to freedom. Why is it a long walk? Because you have all these aspects involved where you need to teach, reprove, correct, train. I've been counseling two men, in fact, for 4 years. Longer, it's 5 years. 5 years. The last 2 years, they are walking in freedom. But they have my number, and they call me, pray for me, and we can go through the process of what is happening in their lives. Let's continue and let's look at the next. I spoke about this yesterday. We are filling in the gaps between thinking, feeling, and character. This is the issue. Desire is the issue. Another word for desire is value. This is what I value. People in sexual sin value certain things. Okay? Desire says, I want. I can just go on. It's personal and I want. Okay? That is where the person who is caught in sexual sin wants what is personal. That's the person struggling with pornography, struggling with homosexuality, bestiality, whatever it is. I want, and it is personal. It's very important. The person that have overcome sexual sin also desire, but it's no longer personal. It's desiring what God wants. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, this is God's will for you. You want to know God's will? You go to Scripture. Rejoice always. Rejoice. And, the Lord is near. Be humble. You just read the New Testament and it's all there. God wants. So the personal I want is replaced with God wants, and I desire what God wants. And you want people to come there. So how do we know when someone has overcome sin in the area of their desire? Is when they look more to the Lord Jesus Christ than to fighting the temptation of sin. Do you hear? There's a catch to what I'm saying here. They desire Christ more than fighting sin. Because you can fight sin and not focus on Christ. You just fight the behavior. The person that has turned the corner focuses more on the Lord Jesus Christ than fighting the war against sin, sexual sin. Does it make sense what I'm saying? That's when a person has turned the corner. So the goal is for them to understand what God desires for them. So there's a move when it comes to desires. There's a move from personal to God. Personal desires that I want to make life work. God-orientated desires that God wants, which means it's objective. I am going to live for the desires of another. Sexual sin is extremely personal. And so when we talk about sexual sin, we are talking about people who are selfish. It's just about them. Their world orbits around them. And the reason they get upset with their circumstances is because the world is not orbiting around them. So, another exercise. Do you have your handouts that I gave you the other day? Please take out the recovery plan. And I just want to show you, this is part of the homework that I give in this area. You will see that thinking and feeling, which was in the habits that we looked at previously, cuts through desires. And so one of the ways of overcoming sexual sin, when I do not feel good, I might be ashamed, I might be angry, I might be depressed. A good question to ask, because the person struggling with sexual sin needs to come to know themselves well. What am I desiring that I am not getting? Don't think that when we deal with sexual sin, it's just got to do with the act. It starts with the desires. I am upset because I am not getting what I want, what I desire. Now, a believer is a person that grows in being okay with what God brings into their lives. A believer is a person that grows in holiness, will be okay if God brings circumstances into their lives, because he knows that God has a plan. He knows that God has a specific goal for my life, and I'm going to be happy with that. But the reason, and let me say this, people who struggle with sexual sin struggle with emotions. And the reason they struggle with intense emotions, they do not take no for an answer, is because it cuts through their personal desires, and they need to move from the personal to what God's desire is. Do you hear what I'm saying? Does it make sense what I'm saying? That's repenting in the heart. We don't want people just to repent of masturbation or pornography. We want people, or homosexuality, to repent in their hearts. We're not interested in behavioral change. God is after heart change. Okay? Does that make sense, what I said there? Let's move on and let's look at the next diagram. As I've mentioned to you yesterday, every desire has a belief. For instance, you can actually make an arrow between desires and belief, and kind of draw a line there and just write the word motivations. Every desire has a motivation. Some people have control issues. And they're happy when they are in control. It's a motivation. Some people have a longing for intimacy. That is a motivation. And pornography, even though it's an illusion, it's a fantasy, it's not real, it promises a sense of intimacy. So the porn user, the homosexual, believes that by fulfilling the desire, I am going to have some sense of fulfillment. Life is going to have meaning. Life is going to make sense. Does it make sense? Please stop me if I lose you. But this is crucial to understand in counseling. What are they looking for? What do they want? Of course, the question boils down to, what do you want out of life? I want to go into ministry. I want to be famous. It's the motivation. There's a desire and there's a belief that by being famous, that is success. When you read Jeremiah, he was successful too. But it's all that personal desire, personal belief, that's where the focus needs. You need to find out what the person wants out of life. What the person believes life is going to bring. Does it make sense what I'm saying? For instance, a teenager desires freedom. It's expressed in the behavior of rebellion against their parents. But they have a desire. They say, life will work when I have no restrictions. And I believe I will be truly happy when that happens. And as I said yesterday, we have to study ourselves. And when you do SMTI, and some of you want to start it, we give you a self-improvement project. And it involves these things. You come to know who you are. You cannot counsel other people if you do not know who you are, and you might freak out by that. But you have to know, you have to experience the freedom. We have to exposit scripture and we have to understand scripture, but that is not enough. We have to also expose people, and not in a nasty way, their beliefs and their desires and what and their feelings and their thinking, so that we may minister the word to them. It goes hand in hand. Any questions on desires and belief? Any questions? Okay. Yes.
When it comes to the sexual beliefs, is it also part of what the heart desires?
Very good question. I'm going to say how we counsel it, and then I'm going to give you the answer. Sometimes we counsel men who struggle with same-sex attraction, and for them it is something that is really a problem. And we would counsel them and say, you have to come to that issue. There are remnants of these things in our lives. We have repented of it. We have to turn away from them. And there are people who turn away from them when they sleep. They say that they're so filled with the word, I know this is not God's will. And they turn away from it. But when it happens, it is confess it and move on. And as we continue growing and God is working in us, that is going to fall off. I'm not saying it's never going to happen again, but when it happens, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us, and let's move on from that. So desires, belief, and then of course we have behavior that we have to look at. But before we go there, please remember this. Desires, we need to teach on God's desires, the positive aspect. We need to reprove, show what the wrong desires are. We need to correct, bring it back to God's desires in all aspects of life. And also the training over and over. This is God's desire is for me to go to Him. God's desire is for me to desire what He wants and to pray and to confess. The same with beliefs. What's the teaching? What does God want us to believe? This is His truth. How do we reprove false beliefs? How do we have the right beliefs or the corrected beliefs? How are we trained in beliefs? It all goes back to the mind. I have to dwell. I have to form myself with these things. All of these things result in behavior. There you go. Yes.
You said you could write motivation right along there.
Absolutely.
Where was it to be written?
You can write it here, and you can write it here, because this is also going to go back again. And that's where people fall into the trap of if the motivations are not dealt with, they come to believe, this is just who I am. You hear homosexuals say that. This is who I am. And because their motivation is it's selfish, and they have something they want. And so we need to get to the heart of what is it that they bow down to. Now, when you look at this, desire, belief, behavior, and of course, there are other things that we can fill in there. That's a very good definition of worship. Worship. That's worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. It is desiring God. It is believing the truth about Him. And it is behaving in a way you are living in His context. You are living in... God is our environment. We live in His world. Do you see what I've just told you? That's worship. Sexual sin is worship of a false God. And it takes it's a process to get them to worship the true God. Does it make sense what I'm saying? I'm just asking again, please ask me if I'm not clear. What we're dealing with here is the heart of man. 1 Thessalonians says it so beautifully. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. A person that is that lives in sexual sin is not serving the living and true God. It's personal. It's a God made in their own likeness that loves what they desire. And he is what they believe. And so there need to be a turning to serve the living and true God. How does a person who struggles from sexual sin or self-honor, masturbation, pornography, self-sex attraction, same-sex attraction, worship God? They desire what God wants. They are motivated to bring him glory. They believe what God gives them to believe in, which is his word. Their character change to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They are transformed into his likeness. And they behave. They become more like Jesus. They're not perfect. Do you see the diagram? It's all a diagram, and it's a beautiful picture for little hooks. In Afrikaans, we have the word a kapstok. What's that in English, Ian?
Kapstick.
You know, at the doors you have a piece of wood and it's got all these hooks on it. You can hang the leash on there and a coat and a kitty and a... This is just that. For us to understand that when we deal with any sin, when we deal with sexual sin, there are certain of these hooks. And these hooks need to be addressed in the counseling. So I want to move on from there, and I want us to look at what other things are we going to look at? Look at the handout that I've given you. Five lies surrounding sexual sin. Five lies surrounding sexual sin. Lie number one is a very important one, and we as ACBC here in South Africa need to be careful that our conferences do not become this. Number one, understanding the ethics of sexual sin is enough to change. Just understanding the ethics, that's all I need to know. Which is very interesting. When you go read books on pornography, masturbation, homosexuality, it is ethics. Now, is ethics unimportant? No, it is great. We want to understand it. And so very often, people will start on a talk and they will give you... what is it when you do research and you come... statistics. Statistics has changed no one. But it's important to understand that 6 out of 10 men in most churches struggle with pornography. But that's not going to cure anyone. What we need to understand is that ministry is needed. We need to get close to people. People are in need. Yes?
Sorry. Understanding the ethics of sexual sin is...
not enough.
Not enough.
It's not enough.
It says is enough.
No, it's not enough. Sorry, thank you, Dad. It's not enough, and it's a lie. The lie is understanding ethics of sin is enough to change. That's okay. Okay. We need to understand people. We need to get close to them. We need to gather this information. And the biblical standard must be understood. Now, I want to say two things to you here that are very important. Biblical standards must be understood. Whenever I counsel a man that's married and he comes for, he was caught out with pornography or anything like that, the first question I ask him is, why do you come for counseling? And most of the time, my wife says, if I don't come, it's over. Wrong reason for counseling. It's a secondary issue. The number one reason is because I have sinned against God. I have offended him. You cannot convince someone whose wife is threatening to leave him to live a holy life. All he's interested in is changing his behavior. And most of the time he's not interested in changing all the other things. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So there is a standard. That's the first thing. When they come, why do you want to be free? I want to honor God with my hands and my eyes and my thinking and my body. The second thing that we have to, about the standard, is what is the goal of counseling? The goal of counseling is to be like Christ. We're never going to be sinless in this, on this side of heaven. But we have to, the goal is Christ. He's the standard. Let's move on to the second lie. The second lie, this is especially with people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Change is, they would say change is impossible. If you struggle with homosexuality and God saves you and you get married, accusations will come, oh, he's still a closet queen or whatever. Not from Scripture. I'm talking about new creation. Change in the likeness of Christ. The new identity. Made new. There's a few things about change. Change, when it comes to sexual sin, is hard. All sin is hard to deal with, to change. Forming a new habit is hard. And guess what you and I are going to do until we die? We're going to be in the process of developing new habits. And if you're not developing new habits, you don't know. If I should ask you, what are you working on right now, and you can't explain to me what, how you are changing, you are probably not being sanctified. Now, how can I say something like that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, God is at work in you to will and to do according to his pleasure, and his good pleasure is not to sin and to become more conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's his goal. So God is at work in you for that to happen. And if you are not working on anything in your life now, you are just passively cruising down the mountain path. You're not going to change in the abstract. God's not going to change you while you sleep. Sanctification is a process. And when you look at Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13, God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure or for his purposes. God is at work. I am at work. Justification that precedes sanctification is an event that God alone can do. We are justified by God. It's court language. He declares us righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ, justification. Glorification follows sanctification. That's an act that God alone can do. We're going to be changed just like that. We're going to look like Christ. We're not even going to have bodies that are able to sin. But the process on earth now is sanctification. It's a process by the grace of God. We are enabled to work at our salvation with fear and trembling. Change is hard, but we have all the resources that are given. We have been given grace. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. We have got the church. The resurrection power is at work within us. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and convicts us of sin, convinces us of Christ and of all. We read the Bible and you just go, blah, this is just wonderful. We are encouraged, but it is hard. Change is opposed. We are living in a world where sexual sin is embraced. Even within the church, sexual sin is embraced. I shared with you my father's church down in George, this beautiful old, beautiful historic building. Our family were founding members of the church 250 years ago, and they believe that it's okay to have the desire, just don't act on it. Even in the church, people believe that it's okay to have the desire. So change is opposed in the church and in the world. It's in our court books. You're not allowed to counsel someone that struggles with same-sex attraction. Change is possible because the Bible says it is possible. And I'm not going to go into the detail. Third lie, change is harmful. Change is harmful. So often we hear that for people with same-sex attraction, trying to help them, that's just harmful. You can't do that. Now, let me say this to you. Practicing homosexuality is harmful. It's not healthy. It's extremely unhealthy. Men who have lifelong partners, their life, the statistics show that they die 30 years earlier. How do I say that? You hear what I'm saying. Homosexuality is dangerous. The thinking, the fear, everything involved in it is dangerous. Pornography is dangerous. In a recent article in the Time magazine, it is being explained that for the new generation, the people, the young guys in their 20s, they're no longer able to have a normal interaction with a woman. Or women who look at pornography, they're no longer able to go through the natural processes that are involved in being intimate. They want the pornography. The pornography has become the norm. They are not able to have normal sexual relationships with the opposite sex. Those who have looked at pornography over and over. First, the fourth lie is change. Again, homosexuality, I become heterosexual. Or people who have a, I'm going to ask you now, or give you opportunity now. People think I will be okay if I have heterosexual attraction instead of homosexuality. Yeah, you want to? Okay, reparative therapy works with mostly with men. It started in the 70s to try, and the goal is for them to have heterosexual attraction, to replace the homosexual attraction with heterosexual attraction. They do not see that the cause of having same-sex attraction, that it is sin, it's because I had a distant father, a controlling mother, those are the causes. And so the whole therapy model is faulty and is dangerous. There's a high risk of people committing suicide who subject themselves to reparative therapy. And please understand, biblical counseling is not into reparative therapy. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's not God-honoring. It doesn't hold to the doctrines to help people. Yet it was rife in the church in the 70s and the 80s, and it's making a comeback into the church. So we have to look out for that. Change, I become heterosexual. I have spoken about that. Fifth lie, change comes without repentance. When we look at this, I mean, at the diagram that I've shown you, I want to remind you again of Romans 6 verse 17, where Paul thanks God that they have repented from the heart. Repentance is a gift of God, and it's a command to Christians. It begins at conversion. Repentance and faith holds hand. It's two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith, and it ceases at death. It continues throughout the life. It's not a once-off event. I repent and believe constantly throughout my life. That is the process of sanctification. And we have to understand what repentance is. What is repentance? Another term that is not understood by people. Repentance has a it's a three-legged thing. I'm trying to give you a picture. First of all, repentance involves my thinking, my cognitive. I can read in Scripture that making a decision without God's word and just rely on my feelings is sinful. Go to James chapter 4. So God's word is clear. I can understand it. To covet is a sin. I can understand it with my thinking. I can grasp the facts that this is sin. So it's cognitive, okay? And very often people think that I've repented when I just understand something to be sin. Well, the Pharisees understand the scriptures perfectly. And Jesus said to his disciples, do as they tell you, but don't do as they do. So they had an understanding, but that was it. That's not repentance. There's a second aspect to repentance, yet it's not enough. There's an emotional aspect to repentance. For instance, true repentance has sorrow to it. It can be a godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is usually, I've been caught out and I am so sorry about the consequences. That's not right. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I have sinned against God. And so you want biblical thinking. You want godly sorrow, but yet it's not enough. Because Judas had sorrow and he hanged himself. So it needs to be cognitive. It needs to be emotional. Lastly, it needs to be an act of the will. You have to turn away from it in your behavior. That's repentance. So when we talk about repentance in the heart, I'm bringing you back to the diagram, that repentance needs to happen in my thinking. That repentance needs to happen in my feeling. That kind of repentance in my character and in my desires and in my beliefs and in my behavior. All of a sudden, when you go through that, you just realize how superficial the church is. It's very shallow. And just as long as we are there and we're singing the hymns and we're pretending that we love the Lord, everything's fine. But heart repentance is very deep. It is deep. And it's painful. And it is hard. But it is required for us to overcome sexual sin. Any questions? Yes.
What you said, like the previous one about the goal is not heterosexual desire.
Yeah.
This is the option of being married or single.
Yes.
In successful cases for homosexual therapy, what happens more often than not? Singleness or?
Well, let me first explain what sexual success means. We have to be careful there, because the people will say you've made a successful transition. Success means that I live a repentant life in the light of God's word, depending upon God's grace, relying on His word, doing His will, believing that He is sufficient. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it is really becoming humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so when we deal with sexual sin and this some kind of same or sexual orientation, it is just the place of entering into acknowledging I can do nothing by myself. Jesus said that to us. It just takes this kind of stuff to realize that, in a sense, and you might disagree with me, that those who struggle with these kind of issues are actually in a very fortunate position, because they have to depend upon the Lord the whole time. Does it make sense? I mean, it's for all our issues the same. So your question was, what is the one? I can't tell you. I don't know. But I know of many who have entered into marriage. They are in a loving covenant relationship. They have families. There is no reference for them to their past. But many of them know that when they should mention that in the church is going to freak out. Because the church has not been prepared, which, again, is another issue. Our churches need to come back to reality and to realize that part of God's church, and God saves people with same sex attraction. So there are some who get married and others who prefer to remain single, and who can glorify God. Again, the goal of life is not marriage. It's where am I going to glorify God the most? For some, it's in marriage. For others, it's remaining single.
I think that's a fault of the church, that it's a difficult fault because of the fine line that we glorify marriage. We make marriage the goal for it.
Well, marriage is God's idea,
so it's
not a bad thing, but we shouldn't make that, well, if you are, then you should, if you have overcome this, you should get married. God is the one that should, and we can go into all the detail of that. My concern is just that most churches are not able to deal with the deep lying beliefs, feelings, desires, thinking that people with sexual sin deal with. They are okay with the behavior, and I think the reason why it's because very often pastors don't operate on that level. I'm not accusing them of anything, but I mean, it has to come out of our preaching that this is the kind of thing that God is after. You wanted to say something? Okay. Okay. Sure. Well, the Bible is actually very clear on the issue. It tells us when a person falls and they truly saved, they're going to get up and they're going to move on. Okay. If they're not saved, they're just going to go down that path. So if there is, again, we come back to repentance and faith. If there's repentance and faith, cognitive understanding, there's sorrow, the goal is to turn, and that is part of the process that God's going to use. We are not looking for it, but it does happen. I was counseling a young man. It really went well. He was struggling with same-sex orientation, pornography, masturbation, the whole tut. And he was really doing well. And then he kind of disappeared. And I asked him, how are you doing? He said, I need to come and see you. I've been talking to other people on a chat room. And all kinds of things involved in that. And so what we did in that case was we actually brought the young man's mother into the situation. And so that there's more accountability. So it's not just the counselor. So if he was married, it would have been the spouse, which is always good, having to be open about that. And, you know, does it make sense what I'm saying? So there is benefit in accountability, and we're actually going to come to that now. But do I answer your question? We don't start counseling all over again. We are sinners that sin. But God says if we confess our sins and we repent at a heart level, we can move on, you know. Repenting of sexual sin, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, we really have to rush through this. Where does this repenting of sexual sin start? Well, when we read Ephesians 5 verses 1 to 2, it gives us a fantastic outline. And this is what we can use when we counsel men and women and whoever. Of course, here is a process. Let's read together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. and God. And here is a great outline for us. The first thing that it gives us in repenting is we have to pursue love. Now, what's the scripture saying here? Basically, it is saying, in order to repent of sexual sin, you have to start loving what God loves. This addresses desires full on. Desires, beliefs. You have to love what God loves. And then, of course, here in the context, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Gospel-centered. Jesus came, he loved what God loved, he walked on earth, he did that which only he could do to bring us to God. He gave himself up, he loved God, and he was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Remember what I said, sexual sin has very personal desires and very personal beliefs. And if we are going to start loving what God loves, we have to give up our personal desires and beliefs, and we have to love what God desires and what God wants us to believe. Which means it has everything to do with sexual ethics. God loves lifelong heterosexual marriage within a covenant relationship. God does not love the act of masturbation. God does not love the desires for same-sex attraction or any of those things. So how do I walk in love? We love every time when we desire to act out a sexuality that honors and upholds the biblical truth. That's love. I'm loving God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands.
Amen.
Every time we desire to act out a sexuality that undercuts the scriptural ethics, we are engaging in an act of hate. And there you have it. That's where you have to start. Further on in that same text, it forbids immorality and all kinds of stuff that goes with it. Secondly, also to love, another aspect of this love, repent of hate and pursue love. Of course, the goal of repentance is to be like Christ, to follow him. Love what God loves. But it's also towards others. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Very often people would say that I'm not hurting anyone. And what Scripture says, it is simply not true. If homosexuals and the homosexual culture loves to talk about love, there's true love between two men or two women, and pornography, it's just been me by myself. But look what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Homosexual relationships just do this. They transgress and defraud their brothers. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You are hurting other people. Homosexual act, pornography, masturbation, It's not loving God, and it's entering into an act where you defraud others. So we need to start loving what God loves. And how do we start? We have to help people confess their sin. How do we confess our sin? Well, here is a very good example. Usually confession only goes to behavior. Oh Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for last night at 1 minute past 11. No, it's more than that. Confession involves heart confession. If we are going to repent, we need to do it from the heart. If we're going to confess, confession needs to be from the heart. I confess my unbiblical view of my circumstances. This world is out to get me. Other people are out to destroy me. I mean, you heard Heath the other night on Common Grace. It was outstanding. We have to repent of our response to this world and circumstances and people. We have to confess our thinking sin. We have to confess our feeling sin. We have to confess our character. We have to confess our desires. We have to confess our beliefs. We have to confess our behavior. Confession is deep. For most people in sexual sin, it's cheap. It's just so that I can convince myself and I have cheaply convinced that I can move on now and go and live life. And they make no progress. Scripture is clear on confession. If we confess our sin, when you look at this diagram, where did sin take place? Come on, it is wide, it is deep. We have to confess these things to God. You might say, well, I'm going to be busy the whole day confessing. Well, good for you. Pray that I will do that. And confessing involves asking, pleading, fleeing. True confession leads to fleeing from sin. Let's move on to the second, and we really have to get through these notes. I'm so sorry. Goal of repentance, we've done that. Where are we now? Repenting, hate, pursue love, absolutely. Okay. The ground of repentance is Christ, the fulfillment, the demand of obedience. I'm going to flee, I'm going to be obey. He supplies the resources for the believer. Just think of it. Grace to overcome to that extent. And I truly believe that the church is shallow because we do not explain the heart on a deep level. The moment you understand that, you just realize the depth to which we have to confess. And we have to know that God's grace extends far beyond it. And there is forgiveness of sin. He has covered our sin. Grace is always greater. Secondly, we have to repent of covetousness and pursue gratitude. This is a core issue. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. A person struggling with sexual sin is covetous. They are greedy. To be covetous is to desire more than God has given you. In areas of sexuality, if you desire more than you have been given, then you will sooner or later engage in act of sexual immorality. A person who identifies with a homosexual orientation, for instance, is a person who desires more, either relationally or physically, from the same sex than what God says is good for such a person to have. Covetousness is at the core. A A married man that struggles with pornography is not satisfied in what God has given him in his wife. He wants more. And he wants it in a specific form. It's covetousness. It's greediness. And it's far deeper than just stop doing it. It's a heart issue. So how do we overcome covetousness? What does it say in the verse? Can you pick it up? Look at the last phrase of the verse. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. People who are involved in sexual sin are not happy people. They are not thankful people. They are not content. I wonder what this says about pastors who just want bigger and they want it all. Pastors can covet ministry. I want that ministry at my church and I'm going to get it. It's covetousness. It's a hard. They are not thankful for what God is giving them. Have a small church because God is giving them a small church. And I'm happy with that. I don't have to fight my way through. Covetousness is a very, very dangerous thing. And we have to, a person that is involved in sexual sin, this text says that they are not grateful to what God has given them. Homosexual people are not grateful that God wants normal, heterosexual, covenant relationships. What can we be thankful for? Let's mention a few things. I can be thankful for my spouse, for my church, for my children. If I put my hand in my neck, I can feel the jugular is pumping. I can taste. I can see. I can experience pleasure, and God has given it. We had such a great conversation last night over dinner. And Ethan and I was talking about sexual sin, and he's of course written these books. And I shared with him some of my struggles, and I said, one of the things I can remember when the Lord saved me and I was walking through these things, God made me aware. I had a beautiful apartment that I rented, I didn't have it, in Tamboerskloof, and I was laying on my bed, and when I opened my curtains, the whole Table Mountain is in front of me. It was magnificent. And when God saved me, I started seeing things. I will walk on a footpath on Lion's Head, and I will see a flower, and I would go, oh, God's glory. Do you hear what I'm saying? A person who struggles with sexual sin cannot see those things. And he, at the end of the conversation, says, Piper says a wonderful way to fight lust is to go out in nature and just look at the sky. You lay on your back and look at the sky and the clouds and see the glory of God. It's so personal. Sexual sin is personal. You need to get out of yourself. Become thankful. So I usually give assignments on write down 80 things that you are thankful for. And then usually the homework comes back. I have a car, I have a house, I have... Blah, 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 blah. Any unbeliever can write that. You're a believer. I am thankful because God, 7 years ago, in the kitchen at 513 Oregon Street, Fairy Glen, brought me to my wife. That's thankfulness. I am thankful for the trouble in my life and in my ministry because God had a purpose with it, and this is what came about. I was just one of the things that I've been very grateful for. I was in a Baptist church in Cape Town, in the City Bowl, and they called a new pastor, and his way of getting the church going was to fire everyone. I want my own leadership. And I was out of there. And I realized if that never happened, I never would have met Beth. I'm thankful even for the trouble. the difficulties, what I could ask, God is in all of this. You hear what I'm saying. Third point. Repent of sinful presumption and pursue discipleship. Verse 5 to 8 is very clear on this issue. That for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the Lord. There's certainly a warning against presumptuous sin. It's a good thing not to have a TV when you struggle with sexual sin. It's a good thing not to have internet. It's a good thing not to have to go past certain places. When I was my final year, we studied together in Cape Town. On Fridays was my temptation day. Especially when Cape Town has that beautiful sunny weather, and you come from the seminary, you've had a successful week, and I was living in Greenpoint, of all places, with a beautiful view, everything essential, and I have to drive home. I can drive down Main Road, or I can take the top road. There's no billboards and there's no temptations. I'll take the top road. And so there are certain things that you have to put in place. There's also other things that you can put in place. Bible reading, prayer, get a good church, all those things. But there's something very important. There's something very important. And look what it says in that verse, right at the end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. When you struggle with sexual sin, you are going to struggle on all levels with temptation. And it is very important that you learn to live, take your temptations to Christ. Don't live with a long list of confessions. Keep it short. 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all things. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you hear this? This is good news for a person who struggles with sexual sin. My moment of deepest temptation is the perfect opportunity to go to Christ and tell him. It's beautiful. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, which means I'm not walking in the light. Do you hear? It is on all these areas. In my thinking, feeling, desires, beliefs, behavior, habits, whatever, it's like living with God. Oh Lord, I bring my thoughts to you again. I've just thought about this. Oh Lord, I bring this feeling of being unsatisfied. I'm not grateful. I bring this to you again. Lord, you know what I desire. I bring this to you. I confess it as sin and I repent. Do you hear this? You have to live there. That's living in the light. This is what it's saying. Live as children of the light. I don't leave room for darkness to stick on the inside of my desires and my belief. I bring them to God the whole time. That's living in the light. And friends, let me tell you, that is good news. That is such good news for someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, who struggles with desire for pornography, whose eyes have been filled with it and they want to get away from it. No, I can choose to live in the light, which means I live in the light of confession and repentance. It is great. That is beautiful. Which means it tells us something about God. It explains Psalm 51. It explains that his eyes and his ears are attentive to the humble and to the broken of, and the contrite of heart. You know, at the end of verse 51, he will never reject the contrite in heart. This is just crazy good news. This is just absolutely fantastic news that I can live in the reality. And when we give testimonies and when we talk about God's goodness, we should dwell on this. I just love the verse where Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy statement that deserves all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world for sinners. And guess what he's doing right now? He's interceding for sinners. Right now, his wounds are fresh in the presence of God, and God delights to listen to us because of his son. And that's it. There you go. You just start living there. That is refreshing water to a weary soul. Number four, we're almost done. Repent of sinful secrecy and pursue accountability. This is important. Sexual sin has a way of getting people to privatize. I don't know if I can use it like that. I just want to be a poet. We know when we want to sin to go private. And some have even learned to go private with the right private people who want to be private. If you want to commit adultery, you have to commit adultery with a person, and you're going to keep it in secret with a person who wants to keep it in secret. If you want to watch pornography, you're going to do it in privacy. If you're going to satisfy yourself, you're going to do it in privacy. And some of you might think that's a bit harsh, but my dear friends, we have to get real. We have to expose the sin. Look at what verse 11 to 14 say about this issue. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do it in secret. But do you see the whole sexual sin is secret sin? But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. It's again that whole issue of walking in the light. But just get yourself an accountability partner and tell them how you go private. How you do it in secret and who you do it with. When are you tempted? How are you tempted? And when you keep someone accountable, ask them. For instance, person is same-sex attraction. You ask them, when are you tempted? Why are you tempted? What do you want? Who are you attracted to? Now we might say, ooh, that's a bit private. No, it's not. It's just doing what the text is saying. Expose it. Expose it. And so that there's accountability. With accountability, it also means bring other people in. Bring the wife in. If men come and they struggle with pornography and they marry, meet about three times, and the wife comes in, Beth will sit in, and if we know the motivation is right, the husband will share, or the wife will share, I struggle, and this is when I do it. Have you seen me do this and that and that and that? You know, when I do that, you have to know this is going on. Can you ask this question? People just cringe when they hear that. The Bible says it's normal. This is just normal Christianity. And this is normal accountability. This is great stuff. And we must share. Don't think you're a burden. Often I hear this because I give my phone number to the guys and girls that come for counseling. And you can call us anytime. And so they have my number. They have Beth's number. You can call us anytime. Who do you desire? When do you desire? How regularly do you desire? Three motivations for pursuing accountability. Keeps you from hiding in the shadows. Be open. I'm almost done. Remember that Jesus took it all. Remember, you heard this last night and this morning. And with Josh, the gospel is sufficient. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus loves you. There's no more shame. Lastly, and I'm done with this, repent of a cold heart and sing to God. Ephesians 5:18-19 talks about that we should sing psalms and all those things. You have to read scripture. Find a way to be in the Word of God. Find a inductive way of doing Bible study. Some say precepts for ladies and get something else for men, but learn how to do inductive Bible study and spend time in the Word of God. Read the Word. Look for words. Memorize Scripture. You need to be in a church where the Word is taught accurately. And if you're not in a church where the Word is not taught accurately, get out of there. You need the Word. Secondly, you have to pray. It was so wonderful speaking to Heath about how he prays. And I asked him these questions. Now, you might think I'm just crazy, because don't we just do that? And I was so encouraged, because when sometimes I get home from SMTI, I haven't taught the whole day, and I'm just so aware of some of my frustrations, I would just put my bags down, and I would say, I'm going to go for a walk. And I walk, and guess what I do? I pray out loud. And so people look at me and they think, this crazy guy, he's talking to himself. He needs a good psychiatrist. So I walk and I pray. I bring it to the Lord. I bring these things to God. I bring my thinking. I bring my desires. I bring my feeling and my habits. And have to pray. Now, I pray best when I walk. Now, that's not a prayer walk, okay? Binding things and casting down. But I love to do that. So there's scripture reading. I love inductive Bible study just for myself. I didn't give you a handout of how I follow the outline of 2 Timothy 3:16. What does the scripture teach? What does it reprove? What does it correct? How does it train? As an outline. Study the Word, read the Word, read the Psalms. But I love singing too. I love singing. And singing is good because the Bible tells us to sing. And somehow when there's a temptation and you burst out singing, you can't be tempted and sing to God's glory at the same time. It just doesn't happen. So you sing out, you sing. Only by grace can I enter. It is well with my soul. Whatever. You just sing the hymns. And you can't be tempted and sing at the same time. And this is what the scripture says. And I believe that the scriptures, this gives us a good outline. And this last point, how to be freed from a cold heart. Sometimes I just got so overwhelmed, I will put my Bible on a box in my office and I will stand and raise my hands and read the Psalms. Because I'm like, Lord, I'm going to run to you and I want you to speak to me. I'm not just talking about sexual sin, I'm talking about all kinds of complaining that we have in our hearts. Read the scriptures, sing the scriptures, meditate on the word of God, because God has, his word is sufficient for that. Two things I want to say. Repentance is deep. Sexual sin is life dominating. All areas. Repentance needs to be according to Ephesians chapter 5. We need to do what the Word of God instructs us to do. That we have to love what God loves. We have to lay down covetousness and greediness and pursue gratefulness. We have to pursue being a disciple and a follower of God's will. We have to repent of the secrecy, and we have to be in accountability, and we have to repent of our cold hearts by through the word, through prayer, and through singing. And this is called the long war. You had the short war yesterday, getting rid of, there was a secrecy and there was the opportunity, get rid of that. You can do that in one day. This is a lifelong pursuit. And then I just want to say this one thing. People who struggle with sexual sin, God wants to use you in a redemptive relationship to help others. Just remember, people who struggle with sexual sin tells themselves, I can't get out of it. I can't get out of it. So he wants to use you as a small letter redeemer to give others hope. It's a wonderful picture. So that's what I have for you. Any questions? One question? Half a question? Great. Good. Well, let's pray together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you will use your word to change us. We thank you for Christ who is interceding for us. We thank you for your spirit. You are good to us, Lord. Pray that your name will be glorified in our lives. And as we help others and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, may we love Jesus more than our sin. May we love Jesus more than fighting against sin. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.